This is the latest sermon from Redeemer Community Church. We're so glad that you're here.
Well, today we're going to jump in and talk about marriage. And I understand that this is a tough topic. The divorce rates are at about 41% in our country for first-time marriages. So the chances are of someone in here either having experienced a divorce, walking through a divorce, or coming from a divorced family is high. Second marriages average a 70% divorce rate. The number of kids that are being born into single-parent homes is at an all-time high. A trend that's happening right now is more and more 20s and 30-year-olds are delaying marriage or even opting out of marriage because they've seen what it's done to their own families. If this is what marriage is and this is what marriage has done, I want nothing to be a part of it. And then others are saying, we are married, we're hanging on, but the truth is things aren't great. We're more like roommates passing like ships in the night. We're not necessarily acting like lovers as much as we are just kind of cohabitating a space. And so when you look at marriage and say, man, things aren't going great, does the Bible have anything to say? The answer is yes. The Bible speaks into marriage in a beautiful way. And I truly believe that if we could lean into this text, we'll see there's an ideal for married couples to live into. There's an ideal for non-marrieds to aim towards. And so my prayer is that God meets you wherever you would fall on the marriage conversation, wherever you are, that God would meet you today through his word. So we're going to jump into chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through 7. It starts off with, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so when Peter says likewise, he's drawing us back to a principle he introduced in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is simply this. We are to live out our faith as a way of showing others the beauty of God. We are to live out our faith as a way of showing others the beauty of Christ. And so we do that as citizens, we do that as employees, and there's a way for us to do that in marriage. And so he's talking about the way we live out our faith within marriage. And so he begins addressing wives. And he says, wives, be subject to your own husband. Now, understand this is a controversial text. It has been widely misused, often misunderstood. Some theologians and pastors and scholars try to explain it away, but I believe that if we can understand what it's saying, we'd see that this is actually beautiful and good. And so when he says be subject, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean first. This doesn't mean that women are subject to men. This isn't a women versus men thing. This is a one wife with one husband. It's a singular relationship. And so I don't send my daughters out into the world like, hey, Ruthie and Bentley, just go and be subject to men. Listen and do what they say. That would be bad. There's a lot of scumbag, dumb men out there that I don't want them listening to. So this isn't about women being subject to men. This is about a wife and a husband. So we want to make sure that we properly understand the relationship it's talking about. But when we think about being subject, another thing it doesn't mean is it does not mean total submission or unquestioned obedience. So this isn't just do what your husband says. That's not at all what he's talking about. As we saw in chapter 2, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. Okay, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. So as a citizen, if the government tries to lead us into something that's against our faith in Christ, we should stand against it. We see that in the Old Testament with the book of Daniel. You'll see his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The government is trying to lead them in something that is sinful, into idolatry. They refuse to follow, and there's a consequence, but they don't blindly and totally obey authorities. In the same way, for us in marriage, if a husband is trying to lead his wife into something that would be sinful or against her faith in Christ, the wife is not called just to submit or just to blindly follow. No, she should oppose that bad leadership. So this isn't total submission or blind obedience. It's also not inferiority or inequality. Sometimes I think people think that the Bible teaches inequality with men and women, and that's simply not true. The imagery of Adam and Eve is a rib being taken from Adam, which puts him and Eve side by side. not the man over the wife, but right next to her, arms together, right? And so when you get the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, which is to be fruitful and to multiply, to make culture beautiful, right? When we see this cultural mandate, it's given to both men and women. That the picture here is that for culture to flourish, if you take men out of the picture and you've got that Wonder Woman island where it's just women, it's like the truth is the culture without men would not flourish. On the flip side of that, a culture without women would not flourish either. We need each other. And so for us, when we look at this biblically, women are not just neat accessories to the mission of God. Women are not just neat accessories to the home or to family. No, they are essential. They're indispensable, right? And so we want to understand this is not talking about inequality, right? And so to get your mind around that, when you think about the word submission, okay, like if I was to ask you what picture comes to mind when you think of submitting, most of us would probably have something negative, right? For some people, it might be the picture of chains. For someone else, it might be like Conor McGregor choking out like Jake Paul. And you're like, that's submission right there, tap out, right? Whatever it might be. But most of us, when we think of submission, it's not a beautiful picture, right? But when you look at the Trinity, you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? All equal. Yet Jesus, fully equal to the Father, submits to his will. Not my will, but yours. And so if we're coming to this idea of being subject with the imagery of something negative, we're coming to this text with flawed thinking. But if we come to this text and we see the phrase to be subject and the picture that comes to mind is Christ, we're coming to this with right thinking. So we want to approach this as a way of seeing Jesus. So we'll get to that at the end, and I'll really do my best to make it clear how this is a picture of Jesus, right? So what does subject mean? When he says to be subject, if it's not total submission, if it's not inequality, if it's not blind obedience, what is it? It's voluntary submission. Okay, so when I say voluntary, what I mean by that is this is something that the wife can give. It's not something the husband can demand. Okay, and so when you think about the word obey in Scripture, when it's given to the family, right, you'll see a kid is called to obey their parents. So the parents are above, the kid is below. There's this assumption that the parents know more, they have more life experience, they have more wisdom. Therefore, the kid is to obey. So there's a positional change there. But the word submission or submit is different. Like I said, it has the imagery of being side by side, which means that that is not something the husband can demand. It's something the wife must give or can give. And so I would say for us to operate biblically in marriage, a husband should seek to earn the right to lead. He should live his life and lead in such a way that he begins to gain trust so that his wife believes and feels that she is in good hands. And then as he's seeking to earn that position of leadership, the wife then should try to extend the gift of allowing him to lead. And so God's design is for men to step up and to lead, not to be passive like Adam with Eve in the garden, but to reject passivity, to own responsibility. So we want to see husbands lead within the family, and we want to see wives say, okay, I want to trust you with that. I want to entrust you and extend this gift of allowing you to lead us in our family. And so it is voluntary submission. Now, the importance of this is for all wives. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then he says, so that's all Christian marriages. But then he says, even if some do not obey. And that little clause there is showing that this would be true of a wife who is still, who is even married to a non-Christian husband. So he says, look, within a Christian marriage, men should lead and women should extend that gift of trusting their husbands to lead. But even if the wife is married to a non-Christian husband, she should still seek to allow him to lead. She should still model for him God's design. And so as he continues, he says, so that they may be one without a word. And so what he's saying here, that one without a word, is he's saying that God's design for marriage is the best way for you to show your husband the love of Christ. So if your husband's not a Christian, or if your husband is falling away from his faith or walking away, he's like, when you operate by God's design, that's the best way possible for you to show him what Jesus is like. All right, so he's encouraging even women who are married to non-Christian husbands to still operate within God's design. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." All right, hot water text here, but we'll just jump in. I follow pastors that have preached on this text before, and so I just decided to YouTube their sermons this week. Every one of them brought their wives up to teach on this. They're like, "And honey, come on up here." So I literally took clips of pastors inviting their wives up and sent it to Lucy. And I was like, "Lucy, you're coming up and teaching with me this Sunday, because this is what all these other pastors did." And she's like, "Jeff, for me to get up in front of people, I would have to take a couple of shots. And if I took a couple of shots, I would not be quiet and gentle up there," right? So I'm not standing. So Lucy is hanging out and not going to be up here. And she's not an alcoholic, don't worry. So that leaves you with me, all right? So let me try to explain what's going on here, because some people get offended at this, but I don't think this should be offensive, okay? What we have in verses 3 and 4 is a principle and an example, okay? The principle is universal. That's all cultures, all times, all people, okay? The example is contextual. It's to the context of Asia Minor, the specific church that Peter is writing to. So the example is for them then and for us now. The principle is, the example is just for them then. So what's the principle? What's the universal principle in verses 3 and 4? It's simply this. It's for wives to let their beauty be internal and not merely external. Like, the principle is for wives, like, hey, seek your beauty internally through focusing on your character, through focusing on your relationship with Christ, and let that be the most important thing about you. External beauty should be secondary to internal beauty. Maybe that's a better way of wording the principle. The principle is external beauty should be secondary to internal beauty, okay? And so then the example he gives is braided hair and gold jewelry. And so for them, contextually, the example is braided hair could have associated people with different cults of the time in Asia Minor. And so he says, if you braid your hair, people are going to think that you worship another god, so don't braid your hair. Or if you wear gold jewelry, which at this time was considered excessively expensive. Okay, so it wasn't something common. It wasn't something you could get that what every person wore. It was something that when someone saw it, it stood out as being excessively expensive. And he said, look, like, it's not wrong to think about your external looks, but don't get so caught up in the external and trying to impress people with what you have and how you look that you miss out on what's most important, which is internal, which is developed and cultivated through your relationship with Christ. All right, so he's not saying don't care about what you look like. You're like, what? Bonbons in the couch, here I come, I'm out. Like, no, he's saying, like, no, like, it's okay to care about the way you look externally, but that should never be the primary thing about you. Primarily focus on your internal character. Okay, and then he talks about this gentle and quiet spirit. And when we look at that word gentle and quiet, gentleness is the same thing as meekness, okay? And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, calls for all Christians to be meek. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, so all Christians are called to be gentle, right? And I also believe that all Christians are called to be quiet. But let me explain what quiet means. Okay, in the Greek, there's four different words used for quiet, right? So if you're like, what is the Greek word for quiet? There's four options. The two most common in Scripture are phimeo and hesukia. Okay, so phimeo, for lack of better translation, is shut your mouth. Okay, like, this is what Jesus says to demons. They're like, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he's like, phimeo, shut your mouth, right? Like, that means stop talking, you're done, silence, right? But the other word, I'll teach it to you real quick, all right? Let's say you're calling someone and you say, hey, all right, everybody, real quick, hey. All right, now let's say that you're calling your friend and her name is Sue. Hey, Sue. And then imagine the catchy commercial, you should be driving a Kia, all right? Like, Kia, right? Hey, Sue. Kia. Hey, Sue, Kia, all right? So like, now let's break it down. Hey, Sue. Kia. Hey, Sue, Kia. Heisukia does not mean shut your mouth. Heisukia is the same imagery of a jury giving a defense their right to speak. It's like it's basically someone saying, I want to listen well. I want to hear what you're saying. But the expectation is that after you listen well, you would extend a comment. But your comment or your response would be done with informed by listening to the person who is speaking. And so this isn't telling women, you need to be gentle and quiet, don't talk. It's saying, no, like, hey, wives, one of the things that your husband might struggle with is feeling that your relationship is always contentious. And one of the best things that you can do for him to make your conversations more relational than defensive is to make sure that you're giving him your ear, that you're listening well. And I love this because there's a book called Never Split the Difference. And it's a FBI negotiator that like legit works with hostage situations. And in that book, he shows that psychologically, there's something to listening to someone that takes their defenses down. And so if you believe you're right, you think, I'm 100% right, there's no way that I could be wrong, and if people would just hear me out, they would be on my side. And so it happens that when you listen well, right, and that happens through things, like when you think like, how do I listen? One is through an open posture, right? Like you keep your arms open instead of your hands crossed. Another thing is through nonverbal communication, which is just shaking your head. You're tracking with them. Another way is verbally confirming, yes, okay. And then a huge thing with listening is to reframe what they just said. So what I hear you saying is, and what happens is you actively listen to someone, right? When you actively listen to someone, if they believe they were right and they feel that you've heard them, they believe you have to now be on their team. There's no way you could have heard me knowing that I'm right and not now determine that like I was right, you were wrong. So now all of a sudden what happens when someone thinks that you've heard them, therefore you're on their team, their defenses come down. And instead of the conversation being one that is defensive, it becomes one that's relational. And so this idea of being quiet is that same concept. It's almost like the Bible knows something that psychology has just figured out. And that's that when we listen well, it allows our conversations to not be defensive, but to be relational. So what he's doing here is he's helping wives to relate to their husbands in a way that they can be more relational in their conversation. So he says, so wife, be gentle and quiet in your spirit. Okay, he gives a case study after this in verses 5 and 6. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, so the example he gives here is that of Sarah. And maybe you didn't grow up in church and you're like, I have no idea who Sarah is. My friend has a wife named Sarah. Well, there's the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, his wife was Sarah. Okay, now Sarah, let me just say this, she was not the best example. So the Bible doesn't record only what should have happened, it records stuff that did happen, even if it's not right. And one of the things that Sarah did is she was supposed to have a kid with Abraham, and she wasn't getting pregnant, so she goes, you should just get another wife and have a kid with her. And this is a bad idea. Two wives is one wife too many, all right? And so Abraham does it. He has another son or a son with another wife, and it just messes the whole family up. It's not pretty, okay? That is not a good example to follow. So she's a flawed person, right? So why is Peter using her as an example? Well, if you look at Peter who wrote this letter, Peter's a flawed person. He messed up a lot of times as well. He cut a dude's ear off. Like, you look at Peter, and this is good news for us, because as you look at Peter, who's writing God's word for us, as you look at Sarah as an example for us to follow, what we see is that God can do perfect work through imperfect people. Like, that's a really encouraging thing for us. But not only did Sarah mess up, Abraham messed up. Abraham wasn't a great leader. Right? And so when you think about Abraham, at one point they're walking into Egypt, okay? And Pharaoh is there. And he's looking at his wife and he's like, Sarah, you look good. And I think other guys have their eye for you. And so he goes, look, if people think you're my wife, they're going to kill me and steal you. So just tell people that you're my sister. And then I'll be good. And so because people think that they're not married, they take Sarah to the king's harem, right? And then if it wasn't for God's intervention, she would have been swept up into a different lifestyle, right? And he was doing that for the purpose of saving his own life, like completely selfish. So he's not a great example to follow at times either. But here's what's crazy. Knowing that Abraham wasn't the best example, when Sarah calls him Lord, which is the phrase in 1 Peter, that's a term of respect. And so what we're seeing here is that even when her husband doesn't have a perfect track record of leadership, she's still respecting him and following him. Not because of his perfect track record, but it says her hope was in who? God. So she followed his leadership not because of his perfect track record, but because of God's perfect track record. So she was saying, look, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to gift you the ability to lead our family, not because you're doing it perfectly, but because I believe this is God's design, and I believe that God is in control and he has my best interest in mind. So I'm going to trust God more than I'm going to trust you. And so for a wife, if you're like, how do I follow my husband? If my husband doesn't have a track record that's necessarily the best track record, Peter would say, look, I get it. I know it's hard, and I'm using these lessons to learn and to shape your husband, to make him a better leader, and that's going to come with some bumps in the road, but you've got to trust me above your husband. You can follow him not because he's the best, but because I'm the best. And so the ultimate freedom that a wife can have to trust her husband or to extend that gift of allowing him to lead has to be rooted in a greater trust of God being in control. Okay, and so the first six verses are addressed to the wives, and then we get to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so he gives one verse to husbands, which is actually, like, I could geek out on this. I'm just going to, for the sake of time, I won't do it, right? But it's beautiful. The fact that he gives this verse for the husbands is actually really, really beautiful, showing that God has a design for marriage, okay? And so when he talks to husbands, even though it's just one verse, this verse is packed with good things for us, okay? And so when he talks about honoring your wives, this is huge. So what I want to do is I want to focus in on the men for a little bit here, and I want to give our men six ways for them to honor their wives. If you're not married and you're a guy and you're like, I want to be married one day, let me give you six things that will help you to love your wife better, your future wife better, all right? These are six things that we can do as husbands, and I'll just confess, I'm imperfect at this stuff. Like, I'm working at it. It's a labor. I'm not the best. So if you're like, Jeff's doing all this with his wife, like, Lucy would be like, no, he's not, right? Like, he's trying. But, like, so don't think that I've got it figured out, but I know this is truth, okay? So this is what I'm striving towards, and I want all of us, all of our men to strive towards this, right? So six ways to honor your wife. The first way is to honor her in service, okay? Honor her in service. When he says likewise in verse 7, this very well could be tying back to when he talks about servants under masters and pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the ultimate servant. And so while wives are called to submit to their husbands, husbands are called to serve their wives as Christ served the church. As their husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wife as Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church. And so we want to honor our wives through service. And so this is important because there's a difference between being a selfish husband and a servant husband. Okay, a selfish husband puts his wants above his wife's wants. Sometimes a selfish husband will put his wants above his wife's needs, right? But what a servant husband does is he always puts his wife's needs above his wants. Every single time, without exception, his wife's needs come before his wants. But then, most of the time, as much as possible, he puts her wants above his wants. Most of the time, a husband should put, as much as possible, a husband should put his wife's wants above his wants. And so what does that look like? Like, I'm like, Lucy, let's go on a date. And she's like, where are we going to go? And I was like, I was thinking barbecue. She's like, I was thinking Italian food. Guess what we're going to do? Olive Garden, here we come. Breadsticks, salad, we're doing the thing. Because her wants should be above my wants. If we're thinking about like a vacation, like, hey, we have a week in the summer that we can go somewhere. Like, what should we do? Well, I was thinking about trip A, and well, I was thinking about trip B. Guess what? Trip B, as much as possible, every time, because I want to put her wants above my wants. And why that's important is because every now and again within a marriage, you're going to have a tiebreaker vote. Every now and again in the marriage, there will be a time when you guys were not going to be aligned with an important decision, and you're going to have a tie-breaking vote. And if the track record is that you've put your wife's wants above your wants almost every single time, if you have to then take a stand or say, I really think this is what's best, she knows you're doing so from a position not of selfishness, but from a track record of being a servant. All right, so we want to serve our wives. That's one of the ways that we can honor them. And I'll tell you, I don't have a better illustration of this, so it's going to fall short, but let me just try. If you're sitting in a swing, right, let's say like I'm in a swing and it's facing the elevators, okay? I can turn the swing, and I can keep turning the swing. Did you guys ever do this as a kid? For a motion sickness guy, it's horrible. Like, I'm just going to puke, right? Like, I'm struggling right now. But if I lift up my feet, what happens? It goes back. All of a sudden, and it's like, back to it. Serving your wife is work. If you stop doing the work, you will revert back to a starting position. Our typical starting position is selfishness. And unless we're working to serve, like, we will revert back to that selfishness. And so we need to do the work of saying, I want to work to serve you. Like, and that means that you might identify some things like, hey, fixing the coffee in the morning before she gets up, she feels served. I've gotten out of the habit of doing that. I was told in the first service, someone goes, you know, it's biblical for you to make your wife coffee. And I was like, where's this going? And he goes, it's in the Bible, Hebrews. I was like, hey-o. And so all that to say, like, but like, it was like washing dishes, whatever it might be, like, if I stop thinking about how can I serve her, I will revert back to selfishness. So it's a work for us, but we need to honor our wives in service. Another thing is we want to honor our wives in spirituality. Okay, we see this call to prayer. We see this phrase, the grace of life, which shows us that in a Christian marriage, right, there is a spiritual component to it. And so husbands need to lead spiritually. Like, husbands should take the initiative to say, hey, we're going to go to church. Husbands should take the initiative to lead out in prayer, to set the example of being someone who is in God's word. Like, we should take the initiative in that. And leading spiritually, it's both the seen and the unseen. And so when no one's around, like, you're pleading before God for your wife's day, knowing what's going on in her life and coming to God's throne on her behalf. You're pleading for your kids and for their well-being and for their future spouses. Like, as the spiritual leader, you're praying for your family. But we want to serve and honor our wives spiritually as well. A third way to honor our wives is emotionally. All right? And so there's this phrase in verse 7. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding means to look at things from her perspective. This is sympathy, right? It's putting yourself in her shoes and thinking through, how is she going to feel about this? How will she respond? What's her day been like? It's trying to see things from her perspective. And as we do that, we can serve our wives emotionally. All right? And so another way of being emotionally honoring is to be emotionally present, to be emotionally safe. So those are things that a lot of guys struggle with. It's like, man, like, but how can you be emotionally present? How can you be emotionally safe? That's a way of honoring your wife. Another way to honor your wife is conversationally, right? To ask her, and this might connect to the emotional side of things, but it's simply like, how was your day? How was your day? And like, tell me about it. Like, we can honor our wives that way. And so when Lucy and I were engaged, we went to this coffee shop called Edwin Bean, middle of nowhere, Georgia, and there was an old lady who was the barista fixing coffees, and I was like, hey, we're getting married. If you could give us any wedding advice, what would it be, or any marriage advice? And she was like, been waiting 50 years for this day. Like, she was so ready to give us advice, and she looks at Lucy, and she goes, he's going to work hard. She doesn't know me. Like, I was like, but I am going to work hard. So she's like, he's going to work hard. He's going to provide for your family. But when he comes home, he's going to be exhausted. And so he just needs 15 minutes to unwind. She's like, you're going to want to talk to him. You're going to want to tell him about all these things. Like, but he just needs 15 minutes to unwind. And then she looks at me and she goes, and if her conversations are with a bunch of kids and toddlers all day, she needs adult conversation. And she needs so many words a day. And her mama can only listen so much. And so after she gives you your 15 minutes, you give her your ear and you let her get her words in. And she's like, if you'll give him 15 minutes and you'll give him your ear, her your ear, you're going to have a great marriage. And I was like, this is the best advice ever. Then like within a year of marriage, I'd walk in and hear the kitchen timer. Doot, 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 doot. I was like, oh no, Lucy's got some words today. All right. But I think like that conversational thing. And so this is where I'm working on this. And this is where I'm failing as well. But that honoring your wife conversationally, Lucy can read me like a book. And so if I ask her how her day is and I'm thinking about what I need to get done that hasn't been done yet in my mind somewhere else, or I'm thinking about what has just happened at work today or this week and it's on my mind and she doesn't feel like I'm actually looking at her or listening to her, she's like, I can tell. She can tell that I'm not honoring her conversationally when I'm not actually present. And so what we should do is, like, for husbands, when our wives are called to be gentle and quiet and to give us their ear, we should return that quietness to them. We should return that to them and give them our ear to actually listen well, all right? And so to be fully present in that as well. Okay, another way is we want to honor our wives physically. It says here that the women are the weaker vessel. And this is, some people think that this might be talking about intellectually or leadership or emotionally, and the truth is, like, none of those things it's talking about. It's saying that in general, women are weaker than men. In general, like, I used to go to CrossFit. Let me tell you this. There are some chicks, that might be an offensive term. There are women at CrossFit that are stronger than a lot of the dudes in here. Like, they can lift you over their heads, right? So I'm not saying, like, it's not every guy is stronger than every woman. That's not what it's saying here. I was listening to one of my favorite theologians, this lady named Jen Wilkin, talk about this. And she said, look, some people think that this is referring to women being weaker because we're emotional. And she goes, can I just tell you that the biggest lie is that women are emotional and men aren't. She goes, let me tell you, like, case in point, she goes, I've never seen a woman throw a remote control or a phone across a room because an 18 to 20-year-old college athlete made a mistake. She's like, men are emotional beings. It's just expressed differently, right? But when she talked about the weaker part here, she said, look, typically men outgrow physical vulnerability where women don't. And she goes, let me illustrate this. She goes, if my husband is walking out of Target and it's a dark night, the only thing on his mind is where's my car? And she goes, if I walk out of Target and it's a dark night, she goes, I'm thinking, if I put my keys between my fingers like this and I have my hand on the alarm, that if someone jumps out, I'm punching them between the eyes, kicking, sounding the alarm, and screaming until someone shows up. She's like, why? She's like, because I haven't outgrown my physical vulnerability, right? She's like, this is why women go to the bathrooms in groups. And I was like, wondered that my whole life. Like, now I know, right? But when you think about that, one of the ways that we can honor our wives is to honor them physically. And what I mean by that is, as men, like, our wives should feel safe around us. And so some things that a man can do to make their wives not feel safe, use your strength, raise your voice, grab hold of an arm. That is, if you're doing that, stop it. Dead serious. Like, stop that. All right? Like, that's the way, you're not honoring your wife if you're using your physical strength in an intimidating way. All right. Another thing is that it's not just like when your wife is with you on a date night, she should feel safe in your presence, right? Like, you should carry, like, walk. If you're walking on the sidewalk and here's the road, you take the roadside. You take the roadside. Like, you make her feel safe. If there's someone up above, you're having situational awareness. Like, you're positioning your wife to feel safe. But it goes beyond just physical presence. Like, there are some ways that I've made Lucy feel unsafe that I've had to learn from. and because that's not honoring her. And so one of the ways that happened is a couple years ago, we were on a road trip from Texas to back to Tennessee, and we had left 4 a.m. and we were driving. And by this point, it's 10 o'clock at night. We're in East Nashville, and I'm going, we can be home by 2. Let's do this. And Lucy is like, let's get a hotel. And I was like, let's get home at 2. She's like, let's get a hotel. I was like, we can make it through the night. And she's like, let's get a hotel. I was like, we can drive. We got a hotel, okay? Like, we got a hotel. But I realized that for me to drive through the night, which was totally fine for me to do as a college student, but as, you know, mid-30s with kids in the car, like, not okay. She didn't feel safe. And if she doesn't feel safe, I'm not honoring her, okay? This summer, we're somewhere, and we're like, we should get a taxi. We should take the train. I was like, we should just walk. And she's like, we should get a taxi. We should get a train. I was like, we should just walk. This time, we walked. Wasn't good. We came through a sketchy neighborhood, and she's like, where are you taking me? Right? And like, in a foreign country. Failed, all right? Like, she didn't feel physically safe. Like, so we as husbands need to think through, what can we do to make sure our wives feel physically safe in our presence? So we honor them physically. And then the last thing is this. We should honor our wives through togetherness. You see this phrase, heirs. It says, since they are heirs with you, right? What that means is marriage is side by side. Marriage is, you are a team, okay? And so where this breaks down, there's a lot of ways it can break down. One way is financially. When you have a husband that goes, this is my money and this is your money. That's not togetherness, okay? When kids leverage parents against each other. Like, anybody, like, maybe you guys did that as a kid. You're like, Dad, if mom says it's okay for me to spend the night at Philip's house, can I go? And he's like, if mom says it's okay, mom, Dad said it's okay if you said it's okay that I spend the night at Philip's house. Like, all of a sudden you're trying to trick your parents. Like, that's low-level stuff. But kids get masterful at leveraging parents against each other. And if it feels like Dad is the good guy and mom's the bad one, that's not togetherness. That's a divided team. And so we should honor our wives by making sure they never feel like it's us against each other, but that we are together on our decisions. We are together in our parenting. We are together in the way that we're doing life. Our wives should never feel alone. So we honor them in togetherness. Right? And so there's all these different ways. Like, so I said that word honor is huge because as husbands, we want to honor our wives spiritually, in service, emotionally, conversationally, physically, in togetherness, in so many other ways, but we want to honor them, okay? Now, the point of this text is that there's something about God's design for marriage that as we live out our faith within marriage, it's showing the world the love of Christ, okay? So we want our marriages to be healthy for the sake of our marriages, but we also want to be healthy in our marriages as a way of telling the world about who God is. And so when you think about a wife and her call to submit, not Conor McGregor choking someone out, but Christ, the picture of Christ, what we see here is that when a wife follows her husband's lead, she's showing the world what Jesus is like, that he followed the Father's lead. It's a unique way of showing an aspect of who Jesus is to the world that we're in. And when a husband says, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to lay down my life for you, I'm going to put your needs above my wants. I'm going to put your wants above my wants. I'm going to put you first. When a husband serves his wife, he's showing the world that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we're showing the world an aspect of what Jesus is like. And so when husbands and wives live within God's design, we're together showing the world different parts of who Jesus is. And then what we're going to say is, God, I want to trust you that you're going to use healthy marriages to point others to Christ. And that's the type of marriages I'm praying for. That's the type of healing I'm praying for marriages that are hurting. That's the type of marriages I'm praying for if people have gotten divorced and are aiming towards another marriage that they'll land in. That's what I'm praying for our singles to aim towards. But I truly believe that if we could have Christ-centered marriages, that we would be an incredible apologetic to the love of Christ to the world that we're in. So let me pray for us, and we're going to take time to respond. God, I thank you for your word. And I know that marriage is a hard thing to talk about because it's such a mess in our culture. But God, we want you to be our wisdom. We want you to be our life. And so God, we ask that you would help your word to speak truth And that, God, that we would have the ability through your Spirit in us to align our lives to your word. Not to write it out, not to explain it away, but to say, God, I trust you and I want to come under your authority because we believe it's best. So God, I ask for a special blessing over marriages right now, that marriages that are hurting, that they would feel healing. God, for marriages that have been through a really rough time, God, they would enter a season of rest, a season of ease, a season of new life. God, for those who have been divorced, God, I ask that you would be their comfort. God, that they would find the love of Christ and his love for his bride, the church, that would sustain them in any amount of loneliness. And God, I pray for our singles that are aiming towards marriage, God, that one, that you'd provide godly spouses for them. God, that you would set women who want to be married, that you would set them up with godly men, that you would raise up those godly men here. And God, for men that want to get married to a godly woman, God, that you'd raise up godly women here and that they would connect and that they would have marriage mentors in this church to love them and to show them what marriage looks like. But God, let us be a place that's cultivating healthy marriages so that the world can see your love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.